Good morning, fellowship. Welcome, guests. Our text this morning will be James 3. James chapter 3. In preparation for this sermon, this week I was half tempted to dye my hair and beard red. After watching Brother Andrew and how well he speaks. But then I thought, maybe I'll preach as long as him then. And so I don't think our congregation is quite mature enough yet to go that long every weekend. And so brown it is, whatever may come, may come. We continue our exposition cohort series through James. Brother Andrew exposited chapter 3, 1 to 12 for us last Sunday, illustrating for us that our tongues, what we say and teach with our speech, carries great eternal weight. Our speech evidences the overflow of our hearts and produces either the fruit of righteousness, where there is self-control, order and unity in our families and churches, or it produces a poisonous fruit, full of hypocrisy, slander, false teaching, disunity, and a lack of true love. I say true love, for we know that everyone on this planet has an idea of what love is, no matter what his or her worldview is. To the world, love is subjective, but to God, true love is evidenced by proof, and he alone is the one that defines what the proof is. In our section today, James continues the pattern seen throughout the book. What must we believe, and what is the proof that we believe rightly? Let us pray and ask the Spirit to illuminate his word to us. Father, I ask that you would speak through me, make much of Christ, make little of me, and in all things, Christ would be exalted. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would illuminate your word to us, open up the eyes and ears of our hearts, to understand, and that you would further empower us to obey it. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. James chapter 3, once you're there, please stand for the reading of God's word. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You may be seated. Once upon a time in an ancient kingdom, there lived a widowed father and his beautiful yet kind daughter. The father eventually remarried a widowed woman who was the mother of two daughters of her own. As providence would have it, the father soon dies after, leaving his daughter under the authority of her stepmother. The stepmother, along with the stepsisters, begin to take advantage of the kind-hearted daughter to the point of making her their maidservant. She's constantly ridiculed, mocked, and ordered around by the three, even to the extent that she's no longer referred to as her given name, which was Ella, but they used a name that they thought suited her better, Cinderella. As the story continues, the prince of the kingdom hosts a royal ball and invites all citizens of the land to attend. Everyone gets ready and is on their way to the castle, except Cinderella. Alone, crying, and in great distress at how pitiful her life has become, she's magically greeted by her fairy godmother, who transforms her from looking like a poor maid to appearing as nobility. She's transported to the ball where she gets the opportunity to dance with the prince. And as a result of their time together, the two are infatuated with one another. But as the clock begins to chime, she remembers the words of the fairy saying, "At the strike of midnight, this magical spell will be broken, and you will return to the poor state from which you came." In a panic to hide her true identity, she runs away from the castle and loses one of her shoes in the process, a glass slipper. The prince, in love with the mystery girl, begins a kingdom-wide search for this woman who left no information but only the slipper. The prince believes he will find this unknown lady by going through the entire kingdom and letting every woman in the land try on the slipper to see if it fits. Whomever fits the custom glass slipper will be the rightful owner and therefore the one to whom the prince will marry. The slipper proves to fit Cinderella alone, and the story ends with the two happily married. A whole kingdom filled with a mass of people who said the slipper was theirs, but in reality, only Cinderella could prove it. And so it is with true wisdom. Many claim to have it, but only those who have proven it are shown to be the true possessors. I've structured the sermon in three parts. Verse 13 is the first section. It is the kingdom-wide proclamation saying, "The prince is searching for a bride. The bride will be the one to whom the glass slipper fits." Verse 14 to 16 will make up the second section. It shows the characteristics, the source, and the fruit of the person who the slipper does not fit. And verse 17 to 18 will be the third section and will show us the characteristics, the source, and fruit of the person whom the slipper does fit. James continues his point from the previous section. He says in verse 8 that no one can tame the tongue and that it's full of evil and deadly poison. We prove that to be so when we bless the Lord our Father, and with the same mouth we curse men who are made in his image. He then gives three rhetorical questions in order to show how opposite those actions are. Beginning in verse 11, he says, "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." So section 1, the search for wise men, verse 13. James asks, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" I can picture a whole bunch of people quickly putting up their hands as the reader's halfway through the sentence, yelling, "Me? Me? I'm wise. I just answered your questions correctly. Fountains don't send out both fresh and bitter water, and a fig tree cannot produce olives. See? I told you I was wise." And the reader continues, "Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." The question is asked, and the answer is given. And just like the prince's search for the lady with the glass slipper, the royal decree is given. The prince is searching for a bride. His servants are scattered through the kingdom, nailing posters of the decree along highways and town centers. The citizens flock in droves to read the royal notice. One of the ladies in the front of the crowd begins to read it, yelling it aloud for all to hear. "The royal prince is searching for a bride." The excited giggles begin amongst the young ladies. Each of them begin looking at one another, comparing who is more beautiful. The lady reading continues, "The bride will be the one to whom the glass slipper fits." The ladies stop looking at each other's faces and start staring at each other's feet, all simultaneously exclaiming, "That's my slipper." For us, James states it clearly up front, who is wise and understanding. It is the one who shows by his good conduct, his or her lifestyle, their works in the humility that comes from true wisdom. And just like all the ladies who claimed that the slipper is theirs, many in the congregation and in the world also claim to fit the criteria for possessing true wisdom. This concludes section 1. In section 3, we will unpack in much greater detail what this wise individual looks like. And for now, let us move on to section 2, verses 14 to 16, to get a description of someone who does not evidence true wisdom. Section 2, those with foolish wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. For this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Under this section, I have three subheadings. Verse 14, which shows the characteristics of this foolish wisdom. Verse 15 tells of the source of this ungodly wisdom. And verse 16, which describes the fruit of this ungodly wisdom. Subpoint 1, the characteristics of this foolish wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. In verse 13, the brief description of one who possesses true wisdom is given. James assumes that his readers believe they possess it, and so he clarifies by the use of the word but from beginning verse 14 to show that if they have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their hearts, they're lying against the truth that they possess true wisdom. He's saying, you say you possess true wisdom, but the fact that you have a jealous and selfish heart tells me that you're wrong. Think back to Cinderella's stepmother and stepsisters. What were the two characteristics that marked their lives? Jealousy and selfishness. They were horribly jealous of her beauty, her talents like singing, and her kind, calm demeanor. They degraded and mistreated her by forcing her to do their laundry, serve them meals, and clean their house because they were selfish. And what about us? Do we find ourselves more often with an attitude of thanksgiving and joy when we see our neighbor flourishing? Or is it more common for us to puff ourselves up in our minds when we see the success of another? Kids, when a fellow student or sibling does well on an assignment, are you more prone to congratulate and encourage them on their success? Or are you jealous and upset that they got a better grade than you? You athletes out there, during competition, are you openly impressed and encouraging to your opponent when they outperform you? Or out of envy, do you try to avenge yourself and your pride? You may say to me, no big deal, Seth. This is normal. It's just the natural way of humanity. And I would agree with you that, yes, it is natural. But you'd be wrong in thinking that it isn't a big deal. As we progress, we'll see how much of a big deal it is. Subpoint 2, the source of this ungodly wisdom. Verse 15 says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Here we see explicitly that there is more than one type of wisdom. Not all wisdoms are equal. Indeed, there are many intelligent people in the world who, in God's eyes, are fools. We'll further unpack this as we go. First, as a reminder, at the start of this series in James, Brother Russ instructed us that wisdom is different than knowledge. We tend to either confuse the two or treat them as synonyms. Knowledge is the acquisition of information. Wisdom is the right application of that knowledge. Knowledge is having the information that fire is hot. Wisdom is being careful not to rest your hand in the campfire while roasting your marshmallow. Knowledge is having the information that your wedding anniversary is June 6th. Wisdom is putting a reminder in your calendar and getting a gift for her before June 6th. This wisdom James is referring to in verse 15 is the jealousy and selfish ambition mentioned in the previous verse. What were they jealous and selfish about? Based on the previous section about taming the tongue, and then the beginning of chapter 4, we learn that there was slander, fighting, and quarreling happening because of selfish interests. The tongue was not used to lift up, but instead it was used to hurt their fellow brethren. In chapter 4, he says the source of their conflicts and fights were their own pleasures that remained in their hearts. In chapter, it sounds like it could have been material possessions, such as money, that we see in chapter 4, verse 3, which says, "You ask and you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures." I also think that the heavy warning and rebuke given to the rich and those who did not meet the needs of the destitute or poor throughout the letter also adds weight to the idea that money played a large role in their jealous and selfish hearts. But what is the source of this jealous and selfish wisdom? James says, it's not that which comes down from above. This foolish wisdom doesn't come from God. It is earthly. It comes from a human heart uninfluenced by grace. A humanistic philosophy motivated by love for self and focused on things that will pass away. James says this foolish wisdom is natural. In biblical language, for something to be natural is never usually a positive thing. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." And also Jude speaks of those who are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, natural, devoid of the Spirit. So if something isn't natural, it must be spiritual. Consequently, this foolish kind of wisdom is that which is contrary to the Spirit. The last source of this wisdom that James gives us is strikingly offensive. Most hearers are probably fine with hearing that they possess a wisdom that is earthly and natural. But I very much doubt too many people are fine with the accusation that their wisdom is demonic. Look at the contrast between godly wisdom, that which comes from above, from God, and demonic wisdom, that which comes up from below, from the abyss. When we peruse the biblical data on all that it speaks of in regards to the demonic, we must concede the point that that this is demonic wisdom. Let us first see what the scriptures reveal concerning the wisdom of Satan, for he is indeed the ruler of the demonic world. Isaiah 14, 12-14 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Satan's jealousy of God is the source of his rebellion. Look at his wisdom in the wilderness of Judea, trying to defeat our Lord during his 40-day fast. The weapon he uses? The scriptures. But how does he use them? By twisting the meaning of the text to fit his own selfish interests. Satan's pride reaches its climax on his last temptation when he tempts Jesus to worship him. Probably the single greatest act of arrogant pride in history. A creature telling the creator and sustainer of him and everything that exists to worship and serve him. We further see Satan's wisdom used in the opening chapters of the Bible. It's this very wisdom that Satan uses to tempt man to sin. In Genesis 3, the serpent tells Eve that the only reason God doesn't want them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because when they eat of it, they would be like God. Apparently, Eve is discontent with God, how God made her, and so she wants to eat the fruit because it looks good and tasty and will make her wise, all motivated by jealousy and selfish interests. Satan's very title means adversary or accuser. He accuses men of their sins. He brings them up and reminds them of their faults. We see this displayed in our children at a young age, don't we? Kids and adults are both quick to tell of someone else's faults over the sins of their own. It's a way to make oneself appear clean when the dirt of another is smeared on their face. Look at Adam and Eve when they're confronted by God about their sin. Adam first blames God, and then he blames Eve, and then Eve blames Satan. In their actions, we see no wisdom from above. Nothing of humble confession and a peaceable attitude seeking forgiveness. No, instead they display wisdom that seeks to build oneself up at the expense of another. I think the most clear teaching on what demonic wisdom looks like in a man is illustrated for us the night our Lord was betrayed. When Jesus explains to his disciples that he will suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and then raised on the third day, Peter, hearing this, rebukes Jesus, saying, "This shall never happen to you." And do you remember what Jesus says to him? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." That seems harsh to us, doesn't it? And Jesus then tells Peter and us the reason for calling him Satan. He says to Peter, "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And there it is. Peter wasn't looking at the bigger picture. Of course, he didn't want Jesus to die. But he also ignored the wisdom from the scriptures that said that the Messiah was to suffer, die, and be raised again. If Jesus didn't die, he and us would still be dead in our sins. Demonic wisdom is therefore setting your mind on man's interests instead of God's. All throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, we see the character and wisdom of demons. They thrive on destroying image bearers. They possess humans in order to influence their thinking and often control their bodies, trying to throw them, whom they possess, into fires, gashing themselves, or crippling them with ailments for decades. They cast doubt on God's faithfulness and love. They are oppressors, just like their master, who seeks for someone who he can devour. Moving now to verse 16, which is our third subpoint, the fruit of this ungodly wisdom. It reads, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing." We see this throughout history, don't we? After the fall of man into sin, Adam and Eve's firstborn murders his brother Abel because of jealousy. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's, and so Cain murders him. God had to destroy almost every single person on the earth when he sent the flood in Noah's day. And he did it because every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. They were lovers of violence and perversion, which all finds its root in selfishness and unrest. This word here, translated disorder, is akatastasia, and it could be translated opposition to authority as well, which of course is consistent with disorder and unrest. Over the past several years, we have experienced our fair share of this, haven't we? Both in society and in the church. Godless societies have bought into all kinds of demonic wisdom. They teach us that maleness and femaleness is subjective. A man can be a woman and a woman can be a man. They tell us that women can and should do the things that from the beginning have been man's role, and men should take the woman's role. They teach us that there's no such thing as absolute truth, all while confidently stating what the truth is. They teach us to distinguish people according to their race, and at the same time condemn people who distinguish others according to their race. Governments around the world have seized control of any power that they could get their hands on through coercion, threats, or force. We've been told over the past couple of years to stay away from family and friends in order to preserve yourself. You've been patted on the back and marked as a hero for letting your loved ones die alone. Not giving your mother a hug for a year and a half has been called love. Time and time again, we see and experience the outcome of worldly wisdom, disorder, and evil. They've rejected God's authority and wisdom over their lives and instead adopted a wisdom from the abyss. Remember, you must be convinced in your own mind that what you do is for the Lord. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And Christianity is not a blind faith. It's a faith that's founded on truth. And so I'd encourage us all to search the scriptures first and foremost in every circumstance to gain godly wisdom. Don't follow blindly, whether in the world or in the church. Now, what about us? Have we experienced jealousy and selfish ambition, which resulted in disorder and evil? Especially over the past couple years, I believe we have seen our fair share of demonic wisdom in this church. I've seen and heard members who have neglected the clear commands of Scripture and at the same time accused others of sin. Members who have slandered others and gossiped against them based on their position. Every one of us here, I think, falls into this category. Members who have sought to defend their positions, not based on a clear interpretation of the Bible, but by ad hominem attacks or a twisting of the scriptures to prop up a doctrinal view. Members who have voiced a concern for the church while staying far away from her corporately. Members who have strongly displayed a conviction in the church, but have acted inconsistently outside the church. Members who have replaced the weekly gathering on the Lord's Day for members' meetings every few months. Members who have clearly displayed jealousy over this building, finances, direction of the church, serving positions, and positions of authority. Brethren, every one of us here is guilty of displaying earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom over these years. May God grant us grace to repent of divisive thoughts and actions among us, that He would fill us with His Spirit, that we would deny ourselves and show the world our love for one another by laying our lives down for each other. Amen. That we would strive to reconcile, that we would be open to rebuke and willing to be sharpened by each other, that we would be slower to speak and quicker to listen. I pray this next members' meeting and leading up to it makes clear to us wisdom from above and not wisdom that is earthly, natural, or demonic. With that being said, we need to know going forward what godly wisdom looks like. This brings us to section 3, which I've divided into 2 subpoints. Verse 17 covers both the source of this godly wisdom and the characteristics of it. And subpoint 2, verse 18, the fruit or the outcome of this godly wisdom. Subpoint 1, the source and characteristics of godly wisdom. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. This wisdom is from above. Where's above? Heaven. And who resides there? God does. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 15, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. The totality of Scripture is clear. True wisdom can only come from God. God grants wisdom, and He alone can increase our wisdom. How does He deliver this wisdom to us? Is it through subjective dreams? Is it given in the constellations of the stars or in the formation of clouds? Or perhaps it's given in the butterflies of our stomachs when making a decision. No, God's wisdom is not received via superstition. It is received from the Word of God, the Scriptures. And for this reason, I can say that most philosophers, wise men, and professors today are fools. Not in the name-calling sense, but in ultimates. God says the beginning of wisdom, the very foundation for all true wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. Of course, there are many bright, intelligent minds that are not Christians. But in a reality where eternal life or eternal death is any moment away, if people do not seek refuge and try to secure their place in eternal bliss, who cares how much information they have? How does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? So Seth, are you saying that all I need to do is read the Bible and I'll be wise? Well, that's definitely a good start, but it isn't the complete package. You know who else knew the Bible well? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know who knows the Bible better than they did? Satan. And I think we can agree that all three of those parties are not wise in God's eyes, yet they knew the scriptures. So what we need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Without the inward work of the Holy Spirit illuminating to us, making clear to us the meaning of the text, and then empowering us to obey it, we will not gain true wisdom. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The natural question would then be, if I need the Bible and the Holy Spirit to gain true wisdom, I have a Bible, how do I receive the Holy Spirit? And that, my friend, is the most important question you will ask today. But hang a bit longer and I'll answer that in a while. Back to verse 17, it says, wisdom is first pure, meaning not defiled or tainted with any ill will. There are no traces of dishonest or selfish gain in pure wisdom. There can't be any mixture of worldly thinking in it. This is a wisdom that derives itself from the pure word of God. After pure, it is then peaceable, contrary to quarrelsome. This wisdom seeks peace. This doesn't mean peace that is contrary to truth, for then it would be with hypocrisy. But it is a wisdom that does not delight in fighting. Gentleness is then listed as a quality of wisdom. Demonic wisdom seeks to hurt. Godly wisdom is gentle, without rudeness or a cruel temper. Next, James tells us it is reasonable. It is wisdom willing to yield. It does not prize in being right or correct above seeking to understand. It is a wisdom that seeks clarification, full of mercy. Godly wisdom has concern with those in need. It is compassionate and caring. The Good Samaritan exemplifies it with action and not only feeling when he helps the beaten man on the side of the road. This wisdom is full of good fruits as well. We could safely say it is a wisdom that displays the fruit of the Spirit. We have already seen that true wisdom in God's eyes can only come from a Christian filled with the Spirit. And so it necessarily follows that godly wisdom would evidence love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This also means that it is a wisdom that produces good deeds. It is not an idle wisdom full of theoretical ifs, but it is an active wisdom demonstrated by deeds of love. Wisdom from above is unwavering. It is unhesitatingly certain. It is a confident wisdom as opposed to a wishy-washy maybe sort of wisdom. And lastly, James says this wisdom is without hypocrisy. It does not contradict itself. It is consistent in its intention and its delivery. It is a fountain that sends out only fresh water, and it is a fig tree that only produces figs. It is wisdom that blesses God our Father, and with that same mouth blesses men who are made in his image. This brings us to verse 18, subpoint 2, the outcome of godly wisdom. Our maturity in Christ will correlate with how many of these characteristics we produce. Some of us are doing well, but may have recognized a couple virtues from the list that need significant attention, while others of us are in a bit of a sanctification dip and need many of these characteristics addressed. And lastly, some of you here perhaps haven't even begun the journey. You look at what true biblical wisdom is described as, and you see little to no evidence of it in your life. If you found yourself to display more of the characteristics of earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom here this morning, instead of that wisdom which comes from the Bible, then there is both good news and bad news for you. The bad news is that if left in that state, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you must pay the penalty for those sins in hell. But praise be to God, there is good news. Verse 18 says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The fruits spoken about here are all the virtues of godly wisdom just mentioned, but they are only evident with righteousness. The Bible says that there is none righteous, not even one. But it also points to one who by faith would be our righteousness. Here is the prince of our story, Jesus Christ, who is both the source and the object of true wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that by his grace, by his own doing, he can become wisdom to you from God, along with righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So cry out to him for righteousness, and he will give you wisdom. He has given you knowledge this morning, insofar as I've spoken clearly. Knowledge that if you have no wisdom from him, you know him not as Lord, Savior, Master, and Friend, but you know him as Judge and Avenger only. I pray that Christ would make that knowledge turn to wisdom to you by turning you from your sins and granting you faith in him. Upon doing this, you will then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit that not only seals your soul for heaven, convicts you of sin, and comforts you during trials in this life, but he is the very Spirit of Christ that will make the Bible clear to you. And when you put your trust in Jesus, as our text says, you will then sow peace to others as you have received peace with God. For us all, may God grant us wisdom from his word, illuminated and empowered by the Spirit, and applied to us through the righteousness of Christ. In the end, the prince loved Cinderella because of her beauty and her kindness. For us, our prince loved us when we were ugly and mean. For Cinderella, the prince loved her because she loved him. For us, Christ loved us when we hated him. Cinderella was the worthy recipient of a prince's temporal love. On the other hand, we are the unworthy recipients of a prince's everlasting love. For Cinderella, the glass slipper was the confirmation that she was the true bride. For us, wisdom from above, demonstrated by proof, is the confirmation that we are the true bride. So the question we need to all leave with is, does the slipper fit? Thank you.